Well, as we make the transition this morning from Romans 7 to Romans 8, I have to tell you, I was having a difficult time deciding exactly how I wanted to begin this morning. Unfortunately, perhaps for you, is that Michael Buffer kept coming to mind. Michael Buffer announces professional boxing matches, and he came to prominence in the mid-80s. If you've never heard of him, you've likely heard the catchphrase that he licensed and trademarked because he made almost $500 million with it. Ladies and gentlemen, let's get ready to rumble. Now, these words would come right after he dramatically introduced the two fighters opposing one another. Yeah, you know the language. You've all seen a boxing match. In this corner, you've got Mr. So-and-so, and over here in the other corner, you've got this one. Well, as I looked at the last half of Romans 7 and then into Romans 8, this is what kept coming to mind. Again, a mind that clearly needs greater degrees of sanctification. I imagined Paul standing at the chapter division announcing the fight between the old man and the new, the man in the flesh and the man in the spirit, the man who will inevitably lose and the man who will inevitably win. And it might sound something like this. In this corner, fighting out of the last half of Romans 7, is Chip Bird in the flesh. In the flesh he stands 5 foot in and 5 foot eight and weighs in at 200 wah-wah-wah pounds. In his career, in his flesh, fighting against sin, he has 0 wins and 1 million losses. And in this other corner, fighting out of Romans 8, is Chip Bird in the spirit. He's fearless. He's a child of God. And he's more than a conqueror in Christ. Let's get ready to rumble. Now, it doesn't really even sound like a fair fight. Sounds like the victory is a foregone conclusion. And dear ones, it is. And that's where Romans 8 is taking us. The overarching message of Romans 8 is victory and assurance in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's seek the face of our great God who's achieved this victory for us. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your word. Oh God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this chapter and the way it exhilarates our souls. The way it is healing medicine when we've been ravaged by sin. We pray this word would be a comfort and a delight to us this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So let me ask you to open your copy of God's word to Romans 7. We're going to pick up reading in verse 21. And then read down through chapter 8 and verse 4. This is the word of God. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Pardon me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I hope I didn't offend anybody's sensibilities with my introduction, but the Apostle Paul often uses athletic metaphors for illustration purposes to include boxing and wrestling and running. And these active and vigorous metaphors are to teach us profound things about the Christian life, and that is, it's one of struggle, it's one that requires discipline, and one that's to be engaged with a diligent focus. But the activity that the Apostle Paul most frequently uses to describe the Christian life is warfare. And this is really more than a metaphor. It's a description of what Christians deal with. It's a description of the Christians' ongoing battles against the world, the devil, and our own flesh. Which is how he used it in verse 23. That in dwelling sin, the flesh is warring against the new man. Now what I want to do this morning, before we move into chapter 8, I want to briefly mention something I didn't get a chance to work out more thoroughly on the previous Lord's Day. Then I want to do just a bit of review, at least in one place, that I think will be helpful and give us some context as we move into chapter 8. So I'm going to do those two things before we actually get into chapter 8. So first, what we read in the latter part of Romans 7 describes an aspect of the Christian life and not the totality of the Christian life. And that's the part I want to elaborate on. It is a great encouragement to know that a godly man like Paul was like us. And he had to deal with the ongoing harassment of indwelling sin. And it's here in Scripture to be a blessing, to remind us there are no super Christians. The moment the Holy Spirit brought our inner man to life, it was game on. It's what the confessions describe, you'll recall, as that irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. So, dear ones, Paul's biographical account is here to encourage us that this is a part of a genuine Christian life that every believer will experience. What it's not is an invitation to camp out here. To move into Romans 7 and make it our home because it feels comfortable in a misery loves company sort of way. And I know believers who do this. You ask them, how are you today? Oh, I'm a wretch. Oh, I'm horrible. Woe is me. And I think that they think, or at least have been taught, that in some way that puts on display a kind of humility or piety. But it doesn't. It demonstrates an insidious, albeit subtle, kind of false humility. And here's how you can know if you're dealing with that. If you push a bit and try to find out what kind of sin they're struggling with, it's always a very broad and generic answer. Oh, you know, I'm just a wretch, Pastor Bird. I'm rotten to the core. I'm so doggone bad, I give the doctrine of total depravity a bad name. That's just Reformed virtue signaling. Nothing more. This is a person who'll never confess their sins or particular sin patterns. It's just, I'm bad. And pastorally, I'm much more concerned for that person than the one who says, oh, man, in the past couple weeks, I've been furious with my kids, and at least a couple times, I've lashed out at them, and I've hurt them. And when I contemplate the sinfulness of my sin, it's deplorable, makes me miserable. This is not the person God intends me to be. You see, that to me sounds like a person who's being brought low by the Holy Spirit, who's experiencing humble, godly sorrow that leads to repentance and restoration and ultimately life. Living in a perpetual state of misery is likely a false sense of humility, not godly sorrow. James didn't say, confess your general sinfulness to one another. He said, confess your sins. James 5:16. So, Romans 7 is definitely a place where we go when our battle with sin seems overwhelming, but we don't live there. The apostle would have us follow him from Romans 7 to Romans 8, you see. Now, before we jump into this magnificent chapter, there's one other thing I want to remind you of, and this has to do with context. When Paul was brought to the end of himself and cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," he knew that deliverance from the body of death, that deliverance from his flesh, would only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may recall Paul's confidence, his certain hope, was knowing that when his life is over, so too will be the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And in glory, there will be no battle, just bliss, eternal, joyful bliss. But then chapter 7 ends with that rather uncomfortable admission that until glory, this will be part of my Christian experience. Till I see Jesus face to face, my life is a battleground or boxing ring, if you will. And an honest believer can read this and appropriately ponder, but if I'm in this great fight, and my flesh is this terrible adversary, what resources do I have at my disposal now? Who will help me in these battles? What do I take comfort in now? Why is God bringing me through suffering and struggles now when His Son's already won the war? And all that's what Romans 8 will teach us. It is a glorious chapter. And one that James Boyce described as the greatest chapter in the Bible. Other writers have written, in these 39 verses, you begin with no condemnation. You end with no separation. And in the middle, you read, there can be no defeat. An old German pietist by the name of Philip Spener said that if the Bible was a ring in the book of Romans, its precious stone, chapter 8, would be the sparkling point of the jewel. The point that all these great men of God were getting at is that Romans 8 is a chapter of victory and assurance. And that's here in our Bible to help us grow in our knowledge and confidence of these things. You see, we don't stay in chapter 7. It's a comfort to know we can go there. But we get to chapter 8. And Romans 8 is not here. It's not here because Paul believes, oh, on some days he's just stronger and more able to fight than others. It's here because he knows that believers have an amazing and incredible resource, the indwelling presence of Almighty God in the person of the Holy Spirit. You see, in the last half of chapter 7, do you know what person took center stage? Personal pronoun. I am, I have, I did. I, in the flesh. I. And where I exist, sin is dominant. When you get to chapter 8, the personal pronouns are replaced with proper nouns. And one in particular, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is spoken of 18 times in this chapter, more than any other chapter in the Bible. So let that sink in. In chapter 7, I was dominant. Sin was dominant. In chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is dominant. And victory over sin is dominant. Following the pattern? And it's not as though Paul set aside the idea that the Christian life is going to be a fight. It's that now he's announcing who it is in the other corner fighting with us and for us. It's Paul in the flesh versus Paul in the Spirit. And in that context, victory is a foregone conclusion. So, with all that behind us, we wrap up Romans 7. That experience really is all too fresh in our minds. We've been beaten and bruised by indwelling sin. We're a bloody mess. And we know this is not the last time it'll happen. So what must we know right now? It's Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, before I go any further on this wonderful verse, obviously there's a second half to this verse, at least in your New King James Version. It says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this is almost certainly a scribal error. And most translations omit it. And I just would say this need not cause us to worry about the reliability of the Bible. There are precious few scribal errors in the Bible. And thankfully, we have so many extant texts of the New Testament to compare and contrast. We can be certain and confident in Scripture. And when comparing them, the end of verse 1 was almost certainly an error in the copying process. Paul's powerful message is this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And do you know why the apostle wrote this? Because we need to hear it. When sin gives us a thorough spanking, and our flesh is looking at and smiling at us because it's knocked us down, we need to hear this. And I know that's somewhat counterintuitive, but it's the gospel. The very thing that caused the battle in the first place, the very thing that assails us and afflicts us, the sin that so easily besets us, can never and will never be held against a person who's in Christ. And this is hard for us to get. Oh, I know we get it intellectually because we're Reformed after all, Calvinists and all that. We have a high view of sola fide, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But I wonder if we really do lean into this or if we live out of this doctrine as we should. You see, condemnation is basically the opposite of justification. And we've learned justification is God's judicial declaration of pardon for Christ's sake. A declaration that means justice is satisfied, no further punishment or payment for sin is due. Condemnation is God's judicial declaration that a person is guilty of high treason against their Creator, and the sentence for that crime is eternal death, the unending wrath of God. And what Paul wants the believer to know is if you're in Christ, that cannot, it will not be something you ever face if you're in Christ. God's declaration of pardon can't be reversed. Not even your most heinous sins will cause God to overturn your pardon. And do you know why that's true? Because your pardon wasn't based on what you've done in the first place. It was based on what Jesus did for you. Let me ask you to look there in your Bibles at verse 1. And find the word no. And if you're not in the habit of writing in your Bible, then you can do this with your mind's eye. Otherwise, you can write if you choose. Take the word no and put it at the front of the sentence with an exclamation point. That's how Paul wrote it in the Greek text. The first word in the sentence is no. And it's not a standard particle of negation. It's a stronger compound form, uthein. No! Condemnation. We've got to get this. I know because Paul wants us to get it. He's practically shouting it at us. It's a foundational truth for our freedom in Christ, as he describes in verse 2. It's foundational for the fearlessness we have in Christ. He'll describe that beginning in verse 15. It's foundational for our adoption into God's family, verses 16 and forward. It's foundational to make sense of the suffering we endure in this world, verse 28 and forward. It's foundational for understanding that nothing ever can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Listen, beloved, no condemnation, therefore, for those in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is such a sweet and a wonderful truth. And because of that, you can be sure The devil wants to convince you otherwise. After a terrible sin, or even perhaps a pattern of sin, he slinks or slithers up to your ear and he whispers, "You know you're too dirty and too vile to enter into God's presence. You're way too hideous to come before Him in His holiness. You know you don't deserve grace. You might as well wallow in your sin, enjoy it, sear your conscience in it. God wants nothing to do with the likes of you." The devil loves to whisper that in our ears, so that instead of going to the throne of grace, we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, we avoid the throne of grace. Right? That's not gospel living. That's Satan's wiles keeping us from the place where grace and mercy are dispensed. Unfortunately, because of bad theology or because the devil's been in the ear, I think some believers hear that verse that I mentioned, Hebrews 4:16, in practice somewhat like this. "Let us come frightened to the throne of law, that we may obtain our punishment and get new orders that will inevitably screw up, because I'm just one big disappointment to God." I think the devil has a way of whispering that in our ear. It's to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find help and grace in our time of need. And you know why this is always true? Why we can always go there and always know that the King of grace will administer grace? Because there's no condemnation for you. You're free from that. Free from that. Listen to verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Now back in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul told us that all of humanity is either in Adam as a covenant of works, or we're in Christ as a covenant of grace. In Adam, all there is the law of sin and death. And all there is under the covenant of works is condemnation. In other words, if God evaluates fallen sinners based on their righteousness and their ability to keep the law, the only outcome is condemnation. Because the law, while good and holy, has no power to enable obedience. It can't change a heart. So for those who are outside of Christ, it condemns. You're free from that condemnation. Utterly free from the potential of that condemnation. In Christ, under the covenant of grace, listen to what we're told in verses 3 and 4. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." What immense grace and love we hear in these verses. And it's the grace and love of the gospel. The law isn't the problem. It's the flesh. It's the sin that's thoroughly corrupted us. And what this reminds us is that God did something. God did something for us that's hard to fathom. He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And notice what this says. It does not say He came in sinful flesh. It's in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's important to make that distinction, because we need a sinless Savior or we have no Savior at all. And what Paul means by this is that in His human nature, He was subject to all the kinds of things that we're subject to living in a cursed creation. If someone treated Jesus badly, He could experience emotional pain. If He fell down a hill and He scraped His elbow, He felt physical pain. When He took on flesh, He really did become like us in every way except sin. And He had to take on the likeness of sinful flesh to be our sin offering. So that bearing our sin on the cross, God condemned sin and the flesh. Now, do you follow this gospel logic? The Bible never teaches that we didn't deserve condemnation. We did. What the gospel tells us is that Jesus bore that condemnation for us during those 3 hours of darkness while he hung on that cross at Mount Calvary. Condemnation for my sins, your sins, it was deserved. And it had to be paid. And the incredible love of God is that he sent his son to pay for us. Think how this is expressed in the wonderful hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. What an amazing gospel. God put our sin on his beloved son and then condemned it in his flesh. So the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. This is the basis upon which Romans 8:1 is true. No condemnation. Not now. Not tomorrow. Not ever. For the believer. For the one who's in Christ. You see, the only way a believer could ever face condemnation is if Christ's sacrifice for sin wasn't sufficient. And it was. We know that because he rose from the grave. We've already learned that back in Romans 4:25. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised to life for our justification. So no condemnation. The only way the believer could face condemnation is if Christ's righteousness wasn't quite good enough. It is. The righteous requirements of the law is fulfilled in us. So no condemnation. That's why I said people who live in Romans 7 and their whole life is woe is me. And I can't possibly know whether I'm really a believer or not. That's false humility. Because what you're saying is, yeah, Jesus is a pretty good Savior, but I'm a little bit better at sinning than he is at saving. No. Dr. Steve Lawson said something I found super helpful. He said, this has got to be the most positive no in the whole Bible. Never has a no looked so good. And he's right. No condemnation. Therefore, for those in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Have you been pummeled this week by sin? If you're looking to Christ, here's his declaration. No condemnation. Have you had an occasion to see new and deeper levels of sin's presence, and you're determined to seek the Spirit's power to overcome them, then know you fight under this declaration. No condemnation. The apostle is going to have much to say in this marvelous chapter about godly living, godly victories over sin, and the importance of mortifying sin. But it all comes under this rock solid, irrevocable announcement from God based on the finished work of Christ. No condemnation. Now, let's get ready to rumble. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Oh God, thank you that it comes and speaks a tender love for sinners that we often can't fathom. Increasingly open our eyes to it. Even as we come to this table and we take these elements, may we hear that wonderful word that's for your own. No condemnation. Well, grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, again, it's a table given by the Lord for the Lord's people. One of the things I stressed in the sermon is this promise, this incredible declaration is for those who are in Christ. And that's who this table is for. Sinners who are in Christ, who are seeking to walk with the Lord, who always acknowledge their sin is sin and depend wholly upon the finished work of Christ. If that's you, then this is a meal for you. If for some reason you have unconfessed sin, then just let the elements pass. Otherwise, come and be refreshed with the sacrament. I often say that this is what we call fencing the table. But when we recite the Apostles' Creed, that's also part of our confession. It's also part of our fencing process, because what we say when we recite the Apostles' Creed is that I believe these core and essential truths, and because I wholeheartedly believe them, I am one who can rightly participate of the sacrament. So keep that in mind as we do recite the Apostles' Creed. You can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 851. Probably faster than I can find it. The Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then for the words of preparation, I'm going to read Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. You can follow along or just give your attention to the hearing of God's word. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And for our meditation, I actually have what is a prayer, but I'm going to read it. It comes from the Valley of Vision. Slightly tweaked it a little, but that's where it comes from, which I could commend to you. If you've never read through the Valley of Vision, it's definitely worth your time. God of all good, I bless Thee for the means of grace. Teach me to see in them my loving purposes and the joy and strength of my soul. Thou hast prepared for me a feast, and though I'm unworthy to sit down as a guest, I wholly rest on the merits of Jesus and hide myself beneath His righteousness. When I hear His tender invitation and see His wondrous grace, I cannot hesitate, but must come to Thee in love. by thy Spirit, enliven my faith rightly to discern and spiritually to apprehend the Savior. While I gaze upon the emblems of my Savior's death, may I ponder why he died and hear him say, I gave my life to purchase yours, presented myself an offering to expiate your sin, shed my blood to blot out your guilt, opened my side to make you clean, endured your curses to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. Oh, may I rightly grasp the breadth and length of this design. Draw near, obey, extend the hand, take the bread, receive the cup, eat and drink. Testify before all men that I do for myself, gladly, in faith, reverence and love, receive my Lord to be my life, strength, nourishment, joy, delight. In the supper, I remember his eternal love, boundless grace, infinite compassion, agony, cross, redemption, and receive assurance of pardon, adoption, life, glory. As the outward elements nourish my body, so may thy indwelling Spirit invigorate my soul until that day when I hunger and thirst no more, and sit with Jesus at his heavenly feast. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this sacrament. Lord, we thank you that these elements, bread and the cup, are nothing special in their substance, but spiritually they unite us to Christ when we receive them by faith. May your Spirit grant us that faith. May we take these elements and may we hear that sweet declaration. No condemnation. Because he shed his blood, he offered his body. Grant us this, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.